Okay, Hosea chapter 2, if you recall, last time we talked about the God brought his case against the nation of Israel, using Hosea as an example there. So I have a screen to share here, and hopefully that's okay, we can all see that. He brought his case before all the people. And his case against them. They have continually rebelled. They've continually been unfaithful to him, just like a man with an unfaithful wife. And so continuing that theme in marriage, now all of a sudden he abruptly switches and he promises a new relationship beginning at verse number 14 of Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take the names of the Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. I will betroth her unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil. And they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. And I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. So here's a new relationship promised in Hosea chapter 2. When you're talking about relationships, there's two ways of looking at relationships between people. Primarily a relationship between a husband and a wife. There's two ways of looking at that relationship. You can look at it the way most people do, like who's in charge, and it's a matter of who the boss is and who's the subordinate and who does what, and putting together the lists of rules and regulations and all of that sort of thing. And that's the kind of relationship that's promoted in a lot of circles in the Christian church today. And you hear the quote a lot of times, well, somebody has to be in charge. That's one way of looking at a relationship. But when we're talking about our relationship with God, using that concept of marriage, what kind of a relationship is it? God, of course, has every right to demand obedience and submission, for he is our creator and he's sovereign. He's the king of heaven and earth, and he has the right to command, and he does command. He gives us the Ten Commandments. He says, thou shalt not, and he cannot dwell with wickedness. The problem is ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, that sort of relationship will always end in death and misery, because we've already broken it. Another term for that relationship is a covenant of works. This is why it's so trying for me to see so many who profess to be proclaiming the gospel to portray our relationship with God as you better obey or God will get you, because that's a covenant of works. That's this relationship that God is promising is changing in our text before us. That was the relationship he did have with Israel. It was a relationship of love. God loved his people and entered into that covenant with him, with them, but it didn't change the heart, and Israel continually broke it. And so the fault for the broken covenant is never in God. The fault that there's misery in this earth is not because of what God's done or because God is too strict. God cannot change. And so, if we look at this, of course, reminds you of the Heidelberg Catechism, does God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? And the answer is no, for God so made man that he could perform it. But man, through the instigation of the devil, by willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. So this covenant, we don't blame God on it. God is coming in judgment on his people, but God also loves his people. That's the conflict throughout this entire book that we have. So God is coming in judgment because the people are unfaithful, and God is perfectly right and just to do that. But if God marks iniquity, the psalm tells us, who will stand? No one will. And God is going to display his mercy as well. So now let's look at alluring. That's the word that he uses in chapter 14. He says, behold, I will allure her. Because of the great love that God has for us, the great love with which he loves us, he now reveals a new kind of relationship, which is the theme of this, the whole rest of the chapter. It's no longer going to be a relationship of who's in charge, authority and submission. It's a relationship promised of unity and love. This is why God has given us the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is, of course, when you read it, the sights and sounds and smells of two lovers who are very attracted to each other. And as you read through the Song of Solomon, there is no hint of who's in charge, who's initiating, who's receiving, what's going on. It's just two lovers completely enraptured with one another. And this is a picture of Christ and the church that's fleshed out in the new covenant. And this is what Hosea is getting at here, as we're going to see as we go through. That kind of a relationship, that one flesh relationship, was how God created men and women. God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to be one flesh, to join together in one flesh. Their relationship was not defined by who's in charge. It was defined by love. And of course, then you can talk about order, and Adam was created first and then Eve, and Eve was created for Adam that Paul talks about. But none of that has to do with a general and a private type relationship, or a father and a child type relationship. The primary relationship between a husband and a wife is a relationship of love. Sin entered the world and broke that, especially in this time before Christ has come into the world. The community of Israel was better than the rest of them, but around the world it was very tribal, very patriarchal. The father's word was law. What he said went. In the Roman Empire, the husband could do as he pleased with his family. This we even see in the nation of Israel. It's interesting when Abraham obeys God and takes Isaac up the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. There's no question in Scripture of Abraham's right to do that. In that culture, the father had every right to do as he pleases, and that's just assumed in the context. This is the context of this. And so God is now promising an astonishing new relationship. Both the man and the woman now are drawn to each other, and God is saying this now with Hosea and Gomer. Wouldn't it be astounding if they both actually loved each other, were attracted to each other, came together and became one flesh as God intended them to be? That would be an astounding thing. That's the picture that God is saying, I'm going to bring a new relationship. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. We're going to talk about this word in one of the upcoming slides. But what's being promoted here is what Adam said right at the very beginning. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Yes, he's talking about sex. The sexual relationship, the physical coming together of the husband and the wife, is an illustration of the spiritual, emotional one flesh between the two of them, where two individuals are joined together and become one flesh together. That's the center of the marriage relationship. Everything else flows from there. Sin, of course, messed all of that up. In this context, a patriarchal tribal culture with the longings for love that all men and women have, God now reveals himself to Israel, something very important about who he is that we're going to look at. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. He's commanded her. He's given her the tablets of stone. He's written them down. He's thundered from Mount Sinai. But now something's changing. I will allure her. Allure means to speak sweet nothings. It's related to the word for deceive. It's another form of that word to deceive. It's pillow talk. It's the talk that a husband gives or a man gives to a woman that he wants to woo as his wife. This is what God is saying he's going to do with Israel. He's going to allure her. He's going to seduce her. Of course, God cannot lie, so there's no hint of lying or deceit or trickery in any of this. It's the sweet alluring of the gospel, drawing us in so that we freely say, he is mine, and he says, I am yours, and you are mine. Just like the Song of Solomon's, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, which historically is put in the words of Christ and the church, saying it back and forth to one another. That's what the allurement means. It's the using the example, the art of seduction. And there I have the girl responding in song, and that's the best talk I could come up with, the shmoopy shmoopy, and then the singing. We're going to talk about singing. We're going to talk about alluring. We're going to talk about Ishi. We're going to talk about Baali, and all of this together to bring out this beautiful picture of this new relationship that God is calling us to. Oh, where is my thing? There it is. Okay. So now let's look at, in 14 and 15, I will allure her. It's not really a brand new figure of speech, but he's putting a context in this alluring. Of course, all of Israel knew that, when did God make a covenant with Israel? At Mount Sinai. What was the context of Mount Sinai? God had just delivered them from Egypt. Gave them a promise at Mount Sinai. Then where was all of this when this happened? This was in the wilderness. What did Israel do after God delivered them from Egypt and gave them they sang. And it was this great covenant connection. In Exodus 24, they're eating and drinking with God and a great celebration. The emphasis was not on the marriage relationship at that point. It was on this covenant entering of God and his people together. And Hosea is now speaking using these same terms. It's like using this example of a husband and a wife that are having struggles in their marriage, and they say, do you remember back when we first dated and everything was wonderful and we couldn't stop touching each other and we were drinking wine and dancing through the fields and dancing and all of this kind of stuff? Hosea is using that context to talk to us about, hold on a second, I gotta, where did we go? I don't know where we went. Okay, sorry about that. Hosea is using this context to talk to us about this relationship that God is having with his people. So he's promising a new exodus, a new journey through the wilderness, a new alluring, a new calling. Remember, he's already given his divorce decree to Israel. So this is done. He's divorcing Israel. But now he's saying the day is going to come when I'm going to call them just like I did in the wilderness. Only it's going to be different. I'm going to allure them, speak seductively to them, and I'm going to call them to myself. And so God is promising a new courtship. I'm not a huge fan of that word, but I can't think of another one that will work, where God will take Israel from bondage and marry her. But this time it's going to be different. First, it was given in a picture. If you remember, after the exile, this is what Isaiah prophesied as well in Isaiah 40. He said, comfort ye my people, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that a warfare is finished. So this this after the exile in Babylon in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when Israel is called back to rebuild the temple, there's that partial fulfillment. God is building his people again. He's building the temple again. He's meeting with his people again. Their warfare is finished. But even then, it wasn't quite done because the glory of the Lord didn't fill the temple. Not all of Israel came back. The 10 tribes that this is addressed to were not gathered together. There's still this longing for more. And this is where the gospel comes in. There's going to be a new deliverance from Egypt. There's going to be a new journey in the wilderness, a new allurement, and the new valley of Achor, which we'll talk about in just a second. And we see in the book of Matthew in particular, in Matthew chapter 2, Herod, because of his cruelty, Jesus and the Holy Family are driven into Egypt, and then they're called back out of Egypt into Galilee, and Matthew says, thus it was fulfilled, that which was spoken of by the prophets, out of Egypt I have called my son. So this theme, even though that prophecy is not specific, out of Egypt I have called my son, speaking of Christ and looking in the future, yet Matthew understood that to be the whole history of Israel fulfilled in Christ, doing it again. And this is exactly what Hosea is pointing towards as well. This is the description. If you compare this in this passage in Jeremiah to what Hosea is writing here, this will tie all of this together. Notice what the Lord is saying. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Is just what I've been saying. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them. And that word husband is Baal. I was a Baal unto them, saith the Lord. I'm going to define that word in just a minute so we can see what he's saying in verse number 16. So although God married them, God gave them the commands. God was their head. He was their protector. He provided for them. He fed them. He did nothing but good to them. Yet they rebelled against him. They fought against him. They continually broke that covenant. And so God is promising a new covenant. What is that new covenant? That's in the next two verses. This shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. So, let's look at it like this. This will tie together what is the relationship between faith and works. When I'm saying that this relationship is no longer a relationship of authority and submission, it's now a relationship of love, Paul says that establishes the law. So let's look at it again from the perspective of being married. You have a wife that doesn't like you, who's angry with you, who can't is in love with someone else. What are the chances of her committing adultery in her heart? I'd say pretty good. She's going to stray continuously. This is the problem. So how does the problem with Israel, God marries Israel, but Israel is continually unfaithful because Israel is in love with themselves. They're idols. They're connected to idols, as God says over and over again. What needs to happen? What needs to happen is not thou shalt not. God has done that for hundreds and hundreds of years. Thou shalt not build this, thou shalt not do that. But this new relationship that's based on love, what about a wife that actually loves her husband, is completely over the moon about her husband, can't imagine being with anyone else other than her husband, because that love relationship is so close? Is she going to wander off and accidentally fall into adultery? Or is she going to be faithful? That's the difference. She's not being faithful because she's commanded to be faithful. She's faithful because the alluring of God has been responded to, and now we're drawn together. This is the difference between the church and Israel. This is the difference between written on tables of stone and written on the tablets of the heart. So Jeremiah is saying the same thing as Hosea, just using these different figures. Jeremiah is saying, writing it on the tables of the heart, and Hosea is saying, therefore I will allure her. So let's move on a little bit. We'll look at some of these other figures as we go through. Israel, now I want to look at this example of Ai. In verse 15, it says, I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she shall sing there. I would like to look at that. Let's look at what the Valley of Achor is. The holiness of God requires that Israel be cast out of the land. That's non-negotiable. That's already happening. Within just a few generations, Israel is going to be defeated by the Assyrians, and they're going to be out. Justice demands divorce because Israel was continually unfaithful. This reminds the writer and all those who are reading this of another account of what happened right after they entered into the land of Canaan. Their first victory was Jericho. Joshua led the armies around Jericho. There was a tremendous victory at Jericho. There was a tremendous victory in Jericho. And you would think that all Israel would then be obedient. And man, the Lord has really taken care of us. The Lord is going to do it. Look at this. He opens the Red Sea. He feeds us manna from heaven. God is so good to us. And then there's Achan. Well, God might not always be good. I better provide for myself. And so while Jericho is fallen, and they're going through and killing every man, woman, and child as God has commanded them to do, Achan steals a couple of garments from Babylon. He steals a bunch of money, and he goes to his tent. He digs a big hole, and he hides it in his tent. Nobody knows this. But when Israel goes out to fight against Ai, this little bitty city called Ai, they are soundly defeated. And so all the nation cries out to God, what on earth happened? What's going on? What's happening? And God narrows everything down and points the finger through the casting of lots to Achan. Achan has stolen. Achan has disobeyed. Achan is unfaithful. Paul said that all covetousness is idolatry. So Achan is this idolater that has brought the curse upon the whole camp. So how is the whole camp going to be blessed? Achan has to be removed from the camp, and his sin has to be atoned for. And so Achan and his whole family are taken out. They're stoned to death. They're thrown into the fire, and the sin is atoned for, and they go on and take over the land of Canaan. And they name that place Achor because of the troubling of Israel. That's a really sad way to enter into the land of Canaan and all the blessings of Canaan. And now Hosea is saying the only other reference to this valley and this event in Scripture is here. I will give you the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. And as I thought about that, there are so many times when you hear that the story of Achan, what it teaches you is if you disobey, God will punish your children. You know how many times I've heard that in my life? I've always heard that if we disobey, God will punish our children. Look at the story of Achan. That isn't what this is about. What this is about is all uncleanness has to be removed. Achan pointed to something far greater. The account of Achan was what... There's Achan hiding his gold. Shh. The bottom of his tent. I like his little hat, too. Let's see. There we go. The covetousness of Achan must be atoned for by the death of Achan and his family. The lesson is Israel will only prosper and inherit the land and be God's people if everything unclean is cut off. And this was signified in circumcision. That which is unclean is cut off. But it was fulfilled in Christ, who was taken outside the camp and cut off for us. This is the only way that the Valley of Achor can be a door of hope, because the Valley of Achor is Golgotha, Calvary, where Christ was taken outside the camp and troubled for all of Israel. And so we go on to inherit the victory because Christ has borne the curse upon himself. It all pointed to Christ. That's the Valley of Achor that's talking there. And what's the response of Israel? When the atonement has been made, and there's so much involved in all of this, Israel responds with singing. Look at verse 15. She shall sing there as in the day of her youth. So I want to talk a little bit about singing. Surprise. Now there's a new covenant where God is restoring and we are responding in love. Okay, so this new covenant, putting all of this together, is instead of curses, Sin is going to be taken away. It's going to be born by Christ outside the camp, pictured in circumcision and Achan. This covenant is not going to be based on who's in charge, who's the boss, authority and submission. It's not doing away with the law. It's writing it on the hearts, because God was a husband, Baal, to Israel, and they broke the covenant over and over again because they were in love with someone else. They were in love with the old man, with the kingdom of misery and darkness. They were slaves at heart. And so now God is going to allure, seduce, and draw his church to himself and bind them together in love. That's the picture, just like a man and a wife. And this is something to sing about. How many love songs are there about... How many songs are there about love? It's quite a few songs about love. This is what's being talked about in verse number 16. It shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall no more call me Baali. So let's look at this first word, Ishi. Ish means a male. When speaking of marriage, in the context of marriage, Ish means the male of a species. It doesn't mean mankind. That word is Adam. It doesn't mean male and female. It means a male. That's the only meaning it can mean. In the context of a marriage, it means a husband. But a husband in the sense of joining with the wife and becoming one flesh. It's first used in Genesis 2:23. She shall be called woman, which is Ish Shah, because she was taken out of a man, Ish. And the very next phrase is, therefore shall they leave their father and their mother and cleave unto their wife, and they shall be one flesh. So that's the context, male, female. Male and female have parts that fit together, and that's the picture of the whole thing, a male and a female together in a loving bond, a loving unity of one flesh. This is what's signified with the word ish in a marriage. Before, as he says in Jeremiah, you called me Baal. Baal means literally master, lord, or owner. In the context of marriage, it's not necessarily bad. It's just describing society as it was at the time. The husband was the lord. He was the patriarch. In that patriarchal tribal sense, he would be called the Baal. He was the master of the house. He was the owner of the house. He was the legal representative of the house. Love may or may not be involved. That's not in the word. That's seen in the context. It means the husband as the tribal lord, as the head. Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. That's her Baal, her lord, her master. It's the context where Sarah is calling Abraham lord. It's a slightly different view of a husband as the word ish is. So just putting into the colloquial, a woman can refer to her husband as my husband, which does sometimes still have that context as a Baali. It still sometimes has that feeling to it. A husbandman of an orchard is one who cares for and tends and protects the orchard. Or a woman can refer to her husband as my man. And this has to do with a loving, one-flesh relationship. So as I said before in Jeremiah 31, when it says they broke the covenant, although I was a husband unto them, this is the old covenant, represented by Baal, God as Baal, the husband who thundered from Mount Sinai, who commanded obedience, who loved Israel. Out of Egypt I have called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, but demanded obedience, and they broke that covenant. Now God is promising, you will no longer call me Baal, you'll call me Ishi. So let's compare those two terms. If our relationship with God is still a relationship of authority and submission, then we would all be lost forever, because that's already been broken. That's the covenant of works. Human beings do not do what they're supposed to do because someone told them to do it. You very rarely can even speak to a child who loves you and tell them to do something and have them actually do it. It's already been broken in the covenant of works. Like Achan, we would all be taken out and stoned because all of us are unfaithful in our own ways. The funny thing is when we read the story of Hosea and Gomer, how many times are husbands compared to Hosea? And then the women are compared to Gomer. But in this account, the point is this. All of us are Gomer. None of us are Hosea. All of us are Gomer. We are all the unfaithful spouse. Our salvation depends on God having mercy on those who are not deserving of mercy. God will become flesh, the foreskin of the world, the Achan of the world, taken outside the camp. He will be married to his church, represent his church, and therefore he will become our ish, our man. He'll speak kindly to us and draw us and allure us and speak seductively to us. And we will call God my man instead of my master. That's the promise. It's a beautiful promise that God gives. We're going to talk about righteousness too, hopefully tonight, if we get to it. Because this isn't excluding righteousness. This establishes righteousness. The true Israel comes into the world. He fulfills the Exodus. He repeats the Exodus. He repeats the wilderness wandering. He's faithful. He's the faithful child. My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he's cut off for us that we might be betrothed to him. This is the relationship that's spelled out in Ephesians chapter 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see what he's saying there now? Paul is following all of this in Hosea, this whole argument. The relationship is different. Paul's point, I just read this recently, that someone said that Paul's point, Paul was not contradicting Roman culture. He didn't have a problem with the way Roman culture was doing it. He was just putting Christ on there so that wives would submit like they were supposed to. No, this is countercultural to everything Rome taught. This is the relationship is now established where a wife is not just the property of a husband, not the property of a husband at all, but a one flesh relationship because the relationship between God and Israel has changed. God and the church. Now it's the one flesh relationship, the fulfillment of that prophecy in Hosea chapter 2 and Jeremiah chapter 31. So the question is, why would anyone want to return to Baal? Has not Christ taken the names of the Baals out of our mouths? And of course, when we think of God and we read the commandments, there is a new heart given to us, and so we do acknowledge him as our sovereign Lord. Christ has died for us. We are his property. There's a lot of figures of speech to describe an infinite God with his church. But the heart of our obedience to God is our betrothal to him, the longing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It isn't out of fear of punishment. That's the motive of a slave, not the motive of a child. This is what's being brought out here. And that causes us to sing. Cheese doesn't cause us to sing. I love this quote, so I had to use it, and I thought this would be a good place. G.K. Chesterton, the poets have been mysteriously quiet on the subject of cheese. But love causes us to sing. God gave Israel cheese, corn and wine and oil, and they didn't sing. But love causes the song of the heart. So now I want to look at song. How many songs have been written about love? Slaves don't sing love songs to their masters. This is different. But when God delivered Israel from Egypt, Moses led them all in singing a song. There is a word, shir, that means to sing melodiously, and what is being sung is not really the point. You can sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, or you can whistle a tune, and you would use the word shir to describe all of that. It's making a melody in your heart. Anah is a different word. It can either be translated answer or sing, depending on the context. That sounds a little bit confusing. But singing, in the theology of Scripture, is a response to the works and the acts of God. So God seduces, we respond with singing. This is what we're doing actually in the singing of hymns in church. It's not for the purpose. It's not the same thing as giving a concert or any of that kind of stuff. It's all of us together answering God with our voices together. This is what ancient Israel did. Now, the singing of ancient Israel was probably more chanting than anything else. The remnants of it you can still hear in Orthodox services. Chanting, but it's the whole congregation together chanting and responding back. And so here's this love song. The church will respond to God's allurement with songs of love, answers of love. Here's the beautiful thing. Well, I'm going to take it in its time. So this is, that's the word that's used in verse number 15. She, the church, will sing there as in the days of her youth. This goes back to Moses singing his song. And then you remember Miriam's song. And Miriam answered and said, or Miriam sang, is the translation. Miriam is answering, and the nation of Israel is learning Miriam's answer. Verse 21, God responds with a song of his own. And here's the amazing thing, if you have this in front of you. Verse number 21, the word translated here is the same word. It should be translated answer or respond or even sing. And I understand why the translators use the word here, but it doesn't really mean here. It means respond. Here's the idea when, I know Morgan talked a little bit today about crying out for rain and praying for rain during the year here in Northern California. We pray for rain, and it sometimes seems as if the heaven is brass and not responding. Can you imagine if your life next year and the life of your family depended on whether it rained or not? We very well may be getting to that point, but in ancient Israel, if it didn't rain at the right time, you would starve. It wasn't in. And so when you cried out to the heavens and there was no rain, the heavens would not respond. This is the picture that God is using here in verse number 21. It shall come to pass in that day, I will respond, saith the Lord. I will respond to your prayers. I will respond. I will respond. I will cause the heavens to respond. I will cause the earth to respond, and so forth. We'll look at the whole thing in just a minute. But the whole gist of all of this is, instead of all creation crying out to God and God closing his ears, God will now respond in song, and all creation will sing with him. And this is the fulfillment of the blessings of the covenant in the book of Deuteronomy. The song of corn and rain and wine and everything that God promises his people. Because God will betroth his people to himself. Back in verse 18, he's talking about the covenant with the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, the creeping things of the ground, and on, which will ultimately be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There'll be partial fulfillments, but ultimately when the kingdom of God comes, this is what happens when God and his people are married in the person of Christ. This the work of the gospel, the covenant blessings. So let's look at this God song. He's saying, I will respond, saith the Lord. I will respond to the heavens. They shall respond to the earth. The earth shall respond with corn and the wine and the oil. And they shall all respond, God sows. That's what Jezreel means. Remember I pointed that out to begin with. Jezreel was the Ukraine of Israel. It was the place where all the grain was grown. It was the breadbasket of Israel, extremely fertile valley. It was the place where Naboth's vineyard was, and Ahab stole it from him. And so it was called God Sows because it was like the garden of the Lord when it was in bloom. But it was also the place where Jehu delighted in slaughtering all of Ahab's family and all of that. And so God promises in Hosea 1 that he's going to bring judgment on the house of Jehu for the bloodshed at Jezreel. That slaughter at Jezreel, God sows judgment in the earth in Jezreel. But now that God sowing judgment is God sowing a blessing. You see that play on words? God sows. Hosea is going to do that all the way through the book. Beautiful wordplay pointing to the new heavens and the new earth, with God singing, the heavens singing, the earth singing, and the earth bringing forth everything, and mankind singing in joy back to God. That's the picture that's drawn here. The new marriage relationship will not be a Baal-type marriage, as I've said. That's already failed. The covenant of works is broken, but it's still in force. We still must have obedience. But in verse 19, this new relationship will bring forth the fruit that God delights in, because God sows. And so he says in verse 19, I will betroth you unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment or justice, in loving kindness and in mercy and in faithfulness. This is not simply the physical descendants of Abraham. That divorce decree is done, as I've said before. God has divorced them. From now, the people of God will be those who are united to Christ by faith, which will be taken from every kindred and every tribe, of the Jew first, also of the Greek. And that brings us to our conclusion, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter applies it to the whole church scattered abroad. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Okay, that refers back to the first covenant at Mount Sinai. That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which we do in song, joining our voices together to praise our God, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. There's Ami, Lo Ami, which had not obtained mercy, Ruhama and Lo Ruhama, but have now obtained mercy. And he's quoting verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth. He sows his church in the earth, and they will bring forth the fruits of peace and righteousness and joy and love. And I will have mercy on her that have not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. This is the new covenant. And without that, there's no point in any of this. So I don't know why so many in the church want to revert back to the old covenant, as if Christ came to bring us to Moses. He didn't do that. Moses came to bring us to Christ. And with that, I will stop. And we'll go there. Bring everybody back up. Let's close in prayer. And then we'll open it up for questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this new covenant, this new relationship. We thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you have put a new song in our mouth, and you opened our lips to sing your praises. We pray that each day we might bring forth that fruit of love and joy and peace, of righteousness and judgment and loving kindness, that we might reflect the beauty of our Savior throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.